stand. You don't have to stand yet, but go ahead and turn to Psalm 12 while they all get seated. Psalm 12, if you would. We've been talking about waiting for the Lord's return. The last few weeks, we've been talking about the fact that God's word is important to that, because one of these days we're going to stand before God and give an account for how we use our soul liberty. And so it's important that we have confidence in God's word, especially the day that we are in. And so we're going to deal with that tonight. This is going to be more lesson than sermon. I got a little bit loud this morning, so we got that out of the way. So we're going to be more lesson tonight than that. I was thinking about this afternoon. You know, I was thinking about the difference between a pastor and an evangelist, or a pastor and a guest speaker. It's kind of like the difference between eating at mom and dad's house and eating at grandpa and grandma's house. When you go to grandpa and grandma's house, you get to eat all kinds of fun stuff, you know, because that's what grandpa and grandmas do. But when you're at home, mom and dad make you eat broccoli, all right? And so evangelists, that's one advantage of being an evangelist, is you can pass out candy, amen? You can preach the fun stuff, but when you're a pastor, you have to make people eat broccoli. And so we've got broccoli tonight. And as I said last week, not everything that we have to teach or preach is that which drives people to the altar or is terribly convicting. There's certain stuff we just need to know. And I don't know how we're going to learn it if we don't just teach it. And this stuff's important. Some of it's stuff we cover in Bible Institute. Let me add this. What we're going to talk about tonight, and if you're listening by internet, don't write me, because this stuff that we're going to talk about tonight is extremely simplified. But it's not that you can't handle it. It's just that we don't have time to go into it in depth. But I want us to just have a basic idea of the preservation of God's word and how it came down to us today. And so we're going to talk about that. So if you found Psalm 12, go ahead and stand if you will. It'll probably take you longer to stand than it will for us to read it, but it's still good to stand. We're going to start here. We won't be in this text. We will be back, but we're going to talk about some truths. And then when we come back to it, you'll know it's almost time to go home. All right, Psalm 12, verse 6. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from just this generation forever. The part that we're going to focus on basically tonight is verse 6, and that is the process through which God's word has been tried and passed down to us today and made pure. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help on what we're going to do tonight, and I'll ask Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The preservation of God's word. Okay, if you're ready, say amen.
Amen.
Like I said, more of a lesson, so try to stay tuned in. Best way to stay awake is take notes. Plus, it's the only way you'll remember. The term original autograph, you hear that term from time to time. It's different than original language. The term original language refers to the language in which the books of our Bible were originally written. The term original autograph refers to the actual copy of the text written by the hand of the human author. So in other words, the original autograph of the book of Acts was the book of Acts originally written by the hand of Luke himself. And so that's the term original autograph. We, as you already know tonight, I'm sure, do not possess even one original autograph of either an Old Testament book or a New Testament book. If you hear someone talking about the original autographs, say, they have no idea what they're talking about, because we don't possess any of the original autographs of either the Old or New Testament book. There are two primary reasons for that. Well, maybe three. I think there's a third reason we don't possess them. I don't think God wanted us to possess them, because if we did, people would be making trips to them to bow down before them and worship them, because that's what man does. And so maybe a third reason is God didn't allow us to have them. But there's two primary reasons why we don't have any original autographs. The first and probably biggest reason that we don't have them is because of the material that the texts were originally written on. You do understand they didn't have 20-pound bond type paper in that day. And you can't think. And one of the things that messes us up sometimes in our thinking of this stuff, and I think I mentioned this last week, is we try to take the way things are today and put that on the way that things were back then. And they were not like they are today back then. Right. And so they had different material. They didn't have paper as we have it. And some of the older Old Testament books were probably actually written on clay tablets. And most of the Old Testament books, and certainly all of the New Testament books, were originally written on one of three kinds of material. They were written on papyrus, which was the fiber stuff they plucked out of bulrushes, and then they glued it together in flat sheets and cut it into paper of some or a size that they could use to print on. The other, of course, was papyrus, which was the skin or skins made of goat or sheep, and they would stretch it and cut it into sheets. And some of it was written on vellum, which is the same thing only with calf skin. And so those are the three types of material that God's word was originally written on. Now, all three of these materials, as you can imagine, have one thing in common, and that is that they were all extremely fragile. You know, you don't carry a clay tablet around with you, especially if you're clumsy at dropping stuff as I am, and it lasts very long. And so we don't have these because the material is very fragile. And probably more importantly than that is it's not very durable. And so it wouldn't hold up to use very much. You know what? You know, if you're like me, you know, you try to keep track of your financial records. If you ever get any of those receipts out of the gas pump where you put it in your billfold and you go to put it in the computer a week and a half later, and for some reason the ink has mysteriously all faded away. And so if we can't do that today, think of what it would have been like then to have that type of thing. And so the originals very quickly deteriorated and fell apart. There were no museums. There weren't climate-controlled display cases in which to put these things. And plus, they were used. And since printing presses wouldn't come along until the mid-1400s, these were passed around. And because the material that they were made out of very quickly wore out and was of no value, just fell apart, which is why, again, we don't possess it. Kind of adding to that and going along with it was not only the material, but the ink in which they were written on. They made ink out of soot and mixed it with gum. And as you can imagine, it wasn't exactly high quality ink because it was just soot. And so that soot ink on top of this poor material also soon faded as well. So you could have you think what it would be like in the time where there was no printing press and there was five copies of the book of Isaiah in the world, and you got your hands on a copy of it only to find out that you have the vellum, but the ink had faded off of it. Think how terrible that would be. It'd be like when you get your gas receipt out, that's disappointing. Think about when you go to get your book of Isaiah out. You think, where'd it go? The ink is all gone. And so that's the time, again, which we were written and why we don't have any of the originals today. What we know today as paper wouldn't become popular among churches until around 1100 A.D. It still wasn't exactly what we have, but pretty close. Now, adding to all this, again, is the quality of the ink, so it created all these problems. The second reason that we do not only have the originals, but we don't even have the first copies of the originals that were made. And the reason why we don't have the originals or anything dating even close to the copies of the originals is because of the practice which the Jews had, which was when a material wore out, they simply destroyed it. New Testament churches and copyists picked up that same philosophy or that same way of thinking and did the same thing. Now, since the material was so poor, these materials wore out, and since the ink was of poor quality, they wore out quickly, and since the text became faded very quickly, that created or increased the likelihood that they could be miscopied or misread. And if they were miscopied, then miscopy could lead to miscopy, to miscopy, and miscopy, until finally the Word of God was lost. And so because of that, whenever a text got wore out or hard to read or faded, they simply destroyed it. The same thing's true with the New Testament churches. When they got control of God's Word, they followed the same practice. Now that means that we would not possess, that being the case, now stay with me with this line of thought. Since the manuscripts faded and quickly wore out, they destroyed them. They'd make a new copy, then destroy the old one to make sure that there was no possibility of miscopying or misreading. Now that's the case, since they kept destroying the older copies as they made the newer ones, that would mean that we would not possess any copies of a text close to the original if they were widely accepted and accurate and passed among the churches. Does that make sense? The more accepted it was as a true, accurate text, the more it was passed around, the more quickly it wore out, would then be destroyed and recopied. Which means if a text was accurate and accepted by the churches, we wouldn't possess a copy of it anywhere even close to the original because of this continual process of copying and reuse or use and destruction. This makes sense to us? That'll become important here in another week. Now, as these manuscripts were being copied over and over and over, and were passed around, there were two great dangers as these texts were floating around. Two great dangers. The most obvious danger probably is that those who were copying the manuscripts might purposely try to corrupt them. Does that make sense? Turn over to 2 Corinthians. I think we used this text last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As these copies were going around and manuscripts were being destroyed and new ones were being copied, one of the great dangers to this entire process was that someone might purposely try to destroy, mutilate, or change God's Word. Can you imagine such a thing, that someone would purposely attempt to mutilate, to corrupt, or destroy God's Word, or change it? In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, Paul referred to people like that. 2 Corinthians 2, if I can get there. I'm in 1 Corinthians, it's not there. It's 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Says this, "And we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." These were those who sought to change God's word to support some heresy or to support some false doctrine. During this time, Gnosticism was big, so there was a lot of corruption in God's word as people tried to change the word of God to support the philosophies of Gnosticism, which we're not going to get into. And so there was that continual danger that God's word would be changed or corrupted, or stuff removed, or people would remove what they didn't like in order to support heresy. That's constantly around. It was then, it still is today. It was around then. Then the second great danger, and probably the worst of the two, was the danger of editors, people who were seeking to make God's word better, seeking to improve it. Now, we're familiar with this because we live in that philosophy today, and there's probably been more damage done to God's word by those seeking to improve it than those who have ever sought to change it. In Revelation chapter 22, look there if you will. Revelation 22. These are those editors who sought to correct the word of God and improve it or make it better. Today it would be called to make it easier to read, easier to understand, more clear. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, it says, "But for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book," or the prophecy of this book, "if any man shall add unto these, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And so God says, don't correct, don't fix, don't add to my words. And of course he says that, if you're familiar with this passage, you know he says this three times in the Bible, in the beginning of the book, in the middle of the book, and at the end of the book. God says, don't mess with the text, leave it alone. In Proverbs 30, flip over there if you will. Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, "Every word of God," Proverbs 30, verse 5. Some of you are still turning. Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee," he says, "and thou be found a liar." So God says, don't mess with the text. And there is the danger of those who corrupt it, but there's also the danger of those who seek to correct it, to improve upon it, who claim a noble cause. I'm going to make God's word easier to understand, update the English, make it more easy for the time in which we live, write it in such a way that people will be attracted to it. Can I tell you, it's not the language that attracts people to God's word. It's a desire to hear from God that attracts people to God's word. The most damage to God's word and God's people and the confidence of God's people, both in and day, has always been those trying to fix it, trying to correct the word of God. And this is based on a theory. This is based on an idea that as the text of the word of God has been copied over and over and over and over down through the centuries, it's based on a theory that as all that copying has taken place, that the word of God has become full of copyist errors or misprints or reading mistakes or writing mistakes. And so the theory is that because of all of this is happening, as these texts have been copied over and over and over, that now the word of God is corrupted, it's full of mistakes, and it's our job to go in and correct those mistakes and fix those mistakes. Now listen up. What the problem with this theory is, there's multiple problems with it, but one of the problems with it at the outset is that it leaves out God. It leaves out the possibility that God may have been involved in all this copying and all this process, that God might have been preserving a group of manuscripts, that God might have been protecting or had his hands. If God has preserved his church down through the years, if God has preserved his people down through the years, if God is preserving you throughout your life until his return, why is it so hard to imagine that God might also have put his hand on a stream of manuscripts that he has also preserved and protected? And so this theory completely leaves out God and puts man in the place of God of protecting the text of the Word of God. So this theory of fixing the Word of God or editing the Word of God or making it better is based on the idea that it's now full of mistakes or problems. So manuscripts have to be constantly studied, and they have to be constantly corrected. They have to be constantly approved upon, and the errors must be corrected within them. Now, this correcting and improving of the Word of God is what's referred to today as textual criticism. Criticism always reminds me of picking on something, and in a sense, that's what they're doing. But textual criticism is the study of manuscripts for the purpose of fixing the mistakes within them, of correcting them, of making them better. This is what textual criticism is. This is the term used to refer to the studying of Bible manuscripts for the purpose of rooting out mistakes and fixing them. And a person who does this, well, there's a couple different names I have for them, but the person who does this is called a textual critic, and his job is to study manuscripts. And there are people who do this for a living, who are considered experts at this and teach in Bible colleges. And it's textual criticism that has given us over 120 English translations of the Bible as they continually try to fix it and fix it, and they'll produce a translation, then they have to produce another translation to fix the mistakes that was in their last attempt to fix the Word of God. And there's this continual process of churning out new translations as man is seeking to refine God's Word and remove the mistakes out of it. And again, this is textual criticism. Now, the very first textual critic, and hands down, the most influential one, was a man by the name of Origen, which some of you, if you've been in Bible Institute, you've heard of him. But Origen, a very dangerous man, and was the very first textual critic, as we would call him. And Origen, even though he died in 254 A.D., I think it was 254 A.D., even though he died that long ago, he is still revered today as the textual critic. His theories are still revered and in use today, and he is considered by today's modern translators to be one of the greatest biblical scholars of all time. And his process of textual criticism is still used today. He's the hero of modern Bible translators, and his theory of textual criticism is present in every modern English Bible on the market today, of course, with the exception of the King James. But every other modern, those other 120 English translations on the market today, his theories are present in every one of them and in the translation of them. So listen, you understand he's very influential in modern Bible translation. And he's very influential in the way the modern scholarship handles the Word of God and views the Word of God and translates the Word of God. His most popular theory of textual criticism, which today among Bible scholars is considered the gospel of Bible translation, is a theory that we refer to today as conjectural emendation. The word conjectural comes from the word conjecture, which means to correct something based on your best guess in the absence of any real information. In other words, to fix something that I'm not sure of using my best guess. Emendation means to fix something or to correct something. So conjectural emendation, in reference to the Word of God, means to take a Bible text, find what you believe to be a mistake in it, and then take your best guess at what it's supposed to say. This is conjectural emendation. So you study your Bible text, you're confident. You go into this process with the preconceived idea that the text is full of errors because of this process of copying. Then when you find these errors, you can't always know what it's supposed to say, so you take your best guess at fixing it and making it say what you think God meant to say or what it should have said. You with me so far? And Origen was the guy who came up with all of this. All modern translations of the Bible, all English, modern English translations of the Bible, are based on Origen's theory of conjectural emendation. In other words, all modern scholarship in the translation of modern version Bible, modern English Bibles, operate from the standpoint of conjectural emendation. They believe it's their responsibility to take manuscripts and take their best guess at what they think the text should say. And this all comes from Origen in 250 or 254 AD. Only the King James translator are the only the King James translators rejected conjectural emendation. Your King James Bible is not the product of conjectural emendation, but all modern English translations are. Now listen, are you with me?
Amen.
I know this may not be thrilling, but it's important that you understand why we use a King James Bible and where we got our Bible from. One of the reasons why we use the King James Bible is not simply because we love its majestic language. Its language is majestic, and it reads far superior to anything on the market today.
Amen.
Say amen to that.
Amen.
But the other reason we use it is because the King James translators never embrace conjectural emendation. They believe that the manuscript simply had to be translated into English so that we could read for ourselves what God says. They didn't believe it was their job to tell us what they think the text should have said. They simply told us what the text says. That's what I'm after. I don't want to know what you think it should say. I want to know what it says. I'll decide for myself whether I like it or not. But I want to know what it says, not what you think it should say. Now, the great problem with conjectural emendation, as you might already figure out, is that it's utterly subjective. Which means what you think the text should say is greatly influenced by who you are. The preconceived ideas that you have, your thinking, your philosophy, your understanding of God, your understanding of the things of God, your submission to the Holy Spirit of God and the direction, whether you're saved or not, has a great influence on what you think the Bible should say. If you had a homosexual in our day, which is sets on some of the modern English translation teams, if you had a homosexual today translating God's word using conjectural emendation, what do you think they might think it should say? And so conjectural emendation is completely subjective, and it rests solely on who you are. Now, Origen, like most modern Bible critics, was not a Bible believer, not like we are. Now, many modern Bible critics or scholars will tell us that they believe the Word of God, but they don't believe it like we believe it. You see, I believe it literally. I believe that everything it says is exactly what it's supposed to say. And if the Bible says God, if the Bible says Moses parted the Red Sea through the power of God, I believe that. If the Bible says there wasn't Adam and Eve, I believe that. If the Bible says that God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence and created everything there is in 7 or 6 24-hour days, I believe that. Because I believe the Word of God. Textual criticism and the scholars don't believe the Word of God that way, and neither did Origen. Origen was steeped in the philosophy of Plato. And so when he saw the Word of God, he saw it through the glasses or through the prism of philosophy. And why that's important is this. Because he was so steeped in Platonic philosophy, anything in the Bible text that he did not think made sense to human reason, anything that he did not think that was explainable through human intellect, or anything he didn't understand, and ultimately, anything he didn't like, he saw as being rejected literally and should be interpreted allegorically or mystically.
Amen.
That's a fancy way of saying this. Anything he didn't like, anything that he didn't think made sense to human reason or human intellect, that he just saw as not literal. You shouldn't really believe that that's what it actually says. Because it's obvious that, you know, that must not have really happened. It's an allegory. It's a mystical representation of some spiritual truth. We would never think that that actually happened that way. And so Origen approached the scriptures this way, with this mythical or allegorical approach to the scriptures. And when he felt something wasn't reasonable, he departed from the literal meaning of it. Are you listening?
Amen.
This is the man who forms the basis of modern textual criticism, who rejects the mystical, who rejects the miraculous in the Word of God, and says if man can't explain it through science and intellect and reason, then it must not be real. Origen famously said this: the scriptures are of little use or value to those who understand them as they are written. So in other words, he rejected the literal interpretation of the scriptures, or that the Bible literally, not only did he embrace Platonic philosophy, but he also denied the literal account of creation. He denied that there was ever, in fact, a literal Adam and Eve. Origen, believed that souls existed from eternity past. In other words, you've always existed. You were just put into a body when you were born, which is the foundation of reincarnation. Origen believed in the transmigration of the soul, which is reincarnation. That when you die, you come back as something else. Why do people who believe in reincarnation always come back as kings? Or why were they always kings in their last life or Patton in their last life? Why was nobody ever a bug? You ever wonder that? Where were you? I think I was a frog in my last life. No, everybody was always a king or a great general or somebody in their last life. That's because it's all full of nonsense. But Origen accepted the transmigration of the soul, that we're moving from higher and lower, back and forth between higher and lower existence. He believed that all men would be saved after they had endured punishment for their sin, which is the forerunner of purgatory.
Right.
He denied the physical resurrection, that there would ever be a physical resurrection. He believed that pastors and later priests participated in the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you can come to me and I can forgive you of your sin. Much of this, the precursor to Catholicism.
Yes.
He believed that the unbaptized would not be saved. Now, listen, if we would just saw this guy today, we'd think, well, that guy's just a kook. You know, we wouldn't have anything to do with him, probably wouldn't let him come preach. Amen. So we probably wouldn't fellowship with him or have much to do with him. But this is the man who's going to use his best judgment to correct and fix the text of the New Testament. This is the man who's going to practice conjectural emendation. And can I say this? There's not much difference between Origen and modern biblical scholarship and textual criticism. Because they don't view the Bible much differently than Origen did, which is why he is their hero. So when we hear about the modern translations being nothing more than updated English, remember the philosophy from which they come, that it's full of errors and full of mistakes, and that it's to be corrected through conjectural emendation, which comes forth from their hero, Origen. Anybody whose hero is Origen ought to be suspect.
Right.
He forms the basis for all of this, and this is the man who's going to fix these things and be the hero of modern scholarship. His theories of textual criticism are still used today, and as I said a moment ago, they're present in every English, modern English translation of the Bible. They are present. So when we talk about translation of the Scriptures and why we use a King James, it's because of men like Origen that we use a King James. You want to know why I don't use an NIV? Because it comes forth in part through the process of conjectural emendation. And the translators were steeped in the theories and philosophies of Origen, and there ain't no way you're going to get a pure Bible out of that philosophy.
Right.
It's just not going to happen. Now, like I said, his most popular theory was this idea of conjectural emendation, and so, again, reason why we reject the modern views of things in these modern versions. From the textual criticism of Origen, I'm trying to cut out some of this. From the textual criticism of Origen and men like him in that day, began to come forth a stream of corrupt or inaccurate Bibles. So you've got Origen in 200s, and he's got this philosophy of what we call today textual criticism, and he's working to correct the manuscripts of the New Testament text so that all of God's people would have a pure text. And he's manipulating them. Men like Origen are springing up. And as they're coming forth, just like these guys produce Bibles today, they were producing them then. And so there's this stream of Bibles that began to come out. Some of these Bibles were Latin translations. Some of them were Greek translations. But the most important thing is this, that none of those Bibles that were being produced as the result of textual criticism of that day were widely accepted by believers.
Right.
I said last week that one of the greatest evidences of whether a text is the Word of God was its acceptance of the believers of that day. You say, now wait a minute though, the NIV today is widely accepted among believers. Yeah, but we don't have the same believers we had back then.
Right.
As I said last week, these were believers who had been purified by way of persecution. These were the real deal. These were people who understood God and knew how to get a hold of God and had paid a price for being a believer. And whether or not these people, whether or not the churches of that day accepted the word of God was one of the primary indicators of whether or not a text was true or not. So these Bibles are being churned out, Latin translations and Greek translations of the word of God. But most of them were not widely accepted by God's people. Some of God's people used a few of them because it was the only thing they had available. But they were never accepted as the inerrant, infallible, preserved word of God, even though they were being produced. Now, while all of this was happening, everybody still with me? While all of this is happening, these Latin versions and Greek versions are being produced by way of the product of textual criticism. While all that's happening, there was still present a stream. There was still present a stream of manuscripts that represented the pure text of the Word of God.
Right.
God's Word has never, nor will it ever, be lost.
Right.
And so while textual criticism is working on these texts, trying to produce a good text, there was still a stream of manuscripts which represented the pure text of the Word of God. That pure text was being preserved and protected and used and passed down, not by textual critics, but by churches.
Right.
And churches were using these manuscripts, preserving these manuscripts, and protecting these manuscripts. And just like things haven't changed since Origen's day among textual critics, our responsibility hasn't changed since that day to this. And I think I mentioned it last week that one of the primary responsibilities of a church is to protect, preserve, and pass down God's Word. How do we keep the King James around? By passing it on to our children. By studying it, by reading it, by preaching out of it, by passing it out, by encouraging people to hang on to it and use it and preserve the word and instruct people why we use it.
Right.
And so while all of this was going on, there was still this stream of manuscripts that represented, that were available, which were the majority of manuscripts available at that time, and they represented the pure text of the Word of God, and those manuscripts represented what churches believed to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God. You with me? So this was going on. And it's always been churches and believers who have passed down and preserved God's Word, not textual critics. It's always been the believer. Then in 1466, something happened that has greatly influenced your life. You don't know what it is, but something happened in 14... And I'm not going to tell you. Now, in 1466, something happened that greatly influenced your life. A man was born. And unless you know his... Unless you've been to Bible college or maybe in Bible Institute, there's a probably good chance you've never even heard of him or his name. And the man who was born in 1466 was a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus comes on the scene. Have you heard somebody say of someone, you know, like Steve Scott, he thinks he's the smartest guy in the room. You ever heard somebody say something, not necessarily about Steve Scott, but although I've thought it, you know, but no. But have you heard anybody say something like that? The difference is that Erasmus was the smartest guy in the room. He was the smartest guy in the room in his day, and he would be the smartest guy in the room in our day. Absolute genius of his day. He possessed what we would today would call a photographic memory. Remembered everything he ever read. Man, would that not be great? Amen. Remembered everything he ever read. He was a true Bible believer, like we are a Bible believer. He had what we call a photographic memory. He was a voracious reader. It's handy to have a photographic memory and read. And he was a voracious reader, and particularly, he was a voracious reader of this true lineage of biblical manuscripts. He consumed them and read them and remembered them and studied them. It's also said that he had an almost, I think, they call it, I've heard people say he had this extraordinary work ethic. He almost had this inhuman ability to work. And it's said that Erasmus could do the work that a normal man could do in 10 hours, Erasmus could do in an hour. But then Erasmus had this unique ability to work, and he could translate and do scholarly type work in connection with the biblical text. Not only could he do 10 hours worth of work in one, but he could work 18 to 20 hours a day, nonstop. He had just this inhuman, this insane, crazy ability to work and to remember everything that he did and everything that he ever read. Now, what Erasmus did that's so important was that he began to read and to assemble this majority of manuscripts that represented the true stream of the biblical text. You tracking? We got these, we'll call them knotheads over here, who are correcting the text and fixing the text and trying to correct it, the textual critics. And they're cranking out Latin versions and Greek versions, which are correct, and God's people are saying, nah, I don't think so. And then there's this stream of genuine, pure biblical text that still exists because God is protecting it and preserving it. Along in 1466, Erasmus is born. I think people are born at the time they're born because God has a purpose for them. I think we're born for the hour. And there's no doubt that God brought along a man like Erasmus at the hour in which he needed him, put within him this amazing brain, this amazing ability to work, and this love for the Word of God. Amen? And Erasmus began to collect these majority manuscripts, and he began to read them and study them and assemble them so that he could produce a Greek text of God's Word that was pure and right. And in 1516, he published the first edition of his Greek New Testament based on the majority of that pure manuscript, those pure manuscripts or that pure stream. And unlike the text of the critics, Erasmus' text came into wide acceptance almost immediately because it represented the pure text of God's Word.
Right.
Listen, if you're saved, you recognize God's Word.
Yes.
Let me meddle. You don't want to know why the NIV and the modern translations are so widely accepted today? Because the vast majority of people sitting in churches, generically, across this country, are lost.
Right.
You say, well, that's kind of harsh. No, it's not. It's truth.
Right.
It's a shame, but it's true. We know that because we see them visit here.
Right.
They'll come out of churches, some of them Baptist. And you go out and visit with them, and they have no clue about how to be saved. They're Sunday school teachers. They're working in the nursery. No clue whatsoever to be saved. And it's not unusual, or no, it shouldn't surprise us that they're clinging to an NIV or an ASV or an ESV or whatever version they got, or an RSV. It shouldn't surprise us that they're clinging to those things. Because God, if you're saved, the Spirit of God that is within you will identify with the pure Word of God. That's the reason because you're saved and King James reads so well. That's the reason when you see you ever pick up a greeting card? Well, sure you have because you can't find one in a King James. But you pick up a greeting card and you read the text and you go, is that King James? That's just flat. That's why there's never been a great revival based on a modern version, nor will there ever be.
Right.
The day there's a revival based on a modern version will be the day there was a revival based on a tract. Because that which is not God's Word doesn't produce revival. It's the pure Word of God that does so.
Right.
And so in 1516, he published this first edition of the Greek New Testament based on the majority of manuscripts. It was quickly accepted by believers, but hated by guess who? The textual critics. And the textual critics to this day despise the Erasmus text. To this day. Quickly accepted by believers, but rejected by the critics. He published 5 editions of his Greek New Testament. And it was his third, published in 1522, that is the most important to you and I. Look over in the book of 1 John. Everybody still awake or are you bored to tears? This is important stuff.
Amen.
It's how you got your Bible. In 1522, Erasmus published the third edition of his Greek text. And it was the most important of the 5. And the reason it was the most important of the 5 is because it included what is referred to today as the Joannean comma. And the Joannean comma refers to 2 verses in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. It included other versions that were not in, or other verses that were not in the other texts. But the Joannean comma is one of the most important. Verse 7, for there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are 1. And there are 3 that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these 3 are agree in 1. Those 2 verses make up one of the most straightforward testimonies to the Trinity found in all of the Bible. And what makes it so important in relationship to Erasmus is Origen and the textual critics of that day had removed these two verses from their text or refused to insert them in their text. And so they didn't appear in the Bibles of that time. And guess what? They don't appear in most modern translations today. If they are in most modern translations, they're in the margin and marked as not belonging to the better manuscripts. Or they're highlighted with an annotation that they don't belong in the better manuscripts. And even today, the Joannian commas removed or marked in every modern version of the Bible. There are most English modern translations today. And the reason you have it in your King James is because Erasmus put it in his third edition. He inserted the Joannian comma into his third edition because he found evidence in the manuscripts that it belonged there, and he inserted it there. And that's why if you're holding a King James Bible tonight, which you better be, that's the reason it's in there tonight, is because Erasmus put it into his third edition. It's pretty important.
Amen.
God gets the glory for all this, but thank God for men like Erasmus that he was able to do so. And again, that's why it's in your King James Bible. You know what the goal of Erasmus was? The goal of Erasmus was not to fix the Bible. The goal of Erasmus was not to make it better. It was not to improve upon it. The sole purpose or the sole goal of Erasmus was to bring together these manuscripts so that God's people could have a pure copy of God's word in their own language. That was his stated purpose. He said, we need to pull these manuscripts together, produce a pure Greek text from which we can produce Bibles in people's modern or in people's own language. When his text came out in 1522, between 1522 and 1607, you can do the math, but between 1522 and 1607, what, 75, 80 years, in that time period after the production, after the printing of, or the, yeah, the production of his text, when it came out using his text in those years, the Bible was translated into Greek, English, Swiss, French, Swedish, Dutch, Spanish, Czech, and Italian. Just in those years. You think, well, man, that's 80 years. Yeah, but this was before the computer. This was back when everything was done by hand. That's lightning speed in that time. And you don't want to know why it was so widely produced. You don't want to know why it traveled so fastly and why it was such a hit in translation. Because God was in it. God's hand was upon his text. And you want to know why Germans wanted it in their language and why the Swiss wanted it in their language and even the French wanted it in their language. Because it was God's word. And God's people recognized it when they saw it. When you read God's word, you don't have to wonder. And they read it and saw it, and it was translated. In 1550, a printer by the name of Stephanus took Erasmus' text, made some minor adjustments to it because of some new information, and published it. The 1550 edition of Stephanus' Erasmus text, Stephanus was the printer. In 1550, he printed Erasmus' text. That, along with Erasmus' third edition of his text, would become the very substance, the very backbone, the very foundation of the King James Bible. Your King James Bible is, in essence, the English translation of Erasmus' third edition Greek text, which is why you have the Joannian comma, and if you had an NIV tonight, you wouldn't. It is the only Bible on the market today based almost solely on Erasmus' Greek text. That, friend, is why we're King James.
Right.
It is a matter of text, not a matter of language. It's a matter of text, not a matter of readability. It's a matter of text, not a matter of ease of understanding. We use it because Erasmus' text was based on the pure lineage of manuscripts which God has blessed. And the King James Bible is the only modern English Bible on the market based almost solely on Erasmus' text. In 1633, a couple of Dutch brothers who were also printers came along. And in 1633, the Elsevier brothers, again who were Dutch printers, took Erasmus' text and Stephanus' text, and they reprinted it again, published it again. And when they published it, they wrote in the introduction this. They wrote this: you have the text received by all in reference to God's people. That phrase would stick, and it would from then forward be known as the Textus Receptus, or received text. And that's why we say our King James Bible is based on the Textus Receptus, the text that is received by all of God's people, rejected by the critics, but received of God's people. Amen? Look over in Psalm 12 again. You know what that means? It's almost time to go home. Psalm 12. No, we won't be very long. Psalm 12. I'm trying to bite this off in small chunks. Psalm 12. All that being true, at the end of the day, it is God who has preserved His word.
Right.
As great a man as Erasmus was, and as much as we, humanly speaking, owe Erasmus, and as much as we should honor, it is despicable, in my opinion, that some of this modern scholarship today is raised and glorified when men like Erasmus is ignored.
Right.
And he should be honored. And we should be thankful to a man who put so much work into the text of the Word of God for only one purpose, not for glory, not for fame, not for money, but so that you and I might have our Bible in English. So that we don't have to have Greek. We can read it in our own language. But as much as we ought to honor them and be thankful for them, at the end of the day, it's God who preserves His Word. And always has preserved His Word. And always will preserve His Word. God doesn't need a textual critic to preserve His Word.
Right.
And God has always preserved it. In Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, the two most famous, there's many in the Word of God that we could turn to, but to the most famous verses in relationship to God's Word. And one of the reasons why we use this verse so much is because there's three parts to it. In Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, and thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now the textual critic and the modern scholarship tells us that the them in verse 7 is referring to God's people and not God's Word. Well, if you've got any eyeballs, you can see the context is God's Word, not people. And he tells us three things. We see the extent of this preservation in verse 6. Not the Word of God, not the thoughts of God, not the intent of God, but the words, plural, of God. God doesn't preserve His Word. He preserves His words.
Right.
That goes down to the very text itself.
Yes.
His words. How has he done that? Through this lineage of believers, as God's Word has been passed from church to church to church down through the centuries, through the acceptance of God's people. The extent of preservation is His words. Who is the agent of preservation? God. He does it through the acceptance of His people, but ultimately God is the agent of preservation. As much as I appreciate Erasmus, he is not the agent of preservation.
Right.
It is God who is working through men like Erasmus and through His people. Then you see the duration of preservation. Forever. In the Hebrew, that's a long time. Forever. God is preserving His words forever. That's preservation. Do you have any concept tonight of how much we should appreciate this book? I said this last week. We are so ignorant of where all this stuff came from today, and it hinders our appreciation for what we have and how fortunate we are to possess the pure Word of God in our own language. Because we can't fathom a day when that would not have been possible. Nor can we fathom a day under Catholicism when it would have been illegal. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're done. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, again, you know this passage. Verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You know what scriptures, as far as we know, Timothy possessed? The book of Deuteronomy and the first letter that Paul wrote to him. God calls these holy, or the Word of God calls these holy scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You've heard this passage preached before. The only thing that Timothy possessed was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, who knows how many times over. He didn't possess the original autographs, but Paul says, you have known from a child the inspired Word of God. Don't tell me a copy can't be inspired. Because it's inspired by way of God's preservation of it. And Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, as you read your copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, remember this, it is the inspired Word of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, righteousness. And here's why this is also important, because of verse 17. We need to know what we need to know to be used of God.
Amen.
Which is why it's so important that we possess it. God has preserved His Word as a book. It's been banned and banished and burnt. During the Dark Ages, Catholicism did everything within its power to keep this book out of English. Because they knew if God's people could read this book in their own language, their gooses were cooked. Because no longer would people fear Catholicism if they could read what the Word of God actually says. Which is why it's so important that God preserve His Word in the language of His people. So that we can read it and know it for ourselves. The only safety we have is not when scholars have to tell us what God's Word says, but when we can read it. God has preserved His Word as a text, that stream of manuscripts that were passed down by believers and preserved, that Erasmus gathered and written and turned into a Greek New Testament text. God has preserved His Word as a text. And now, in our day, He's preserving it as a translation in our own language. Now, scholarship would laugh me to scorn to hear such a thing, but I once again submit, if God can preserve it as a text, if God can preserve it as a book, pray tell, why can He not preserve it as a translation?
Right.
Because we need our Bible in English.
Amen.
Amen? Because most of God's people are not very fluent in Greek, as are most preachers not fluent in Greek, though they think they are. We are so blessed to have this book. God forgive us. And I'll say this every week until we're done with these next couple messages. God forgive us for the way we don't read it, the way we neglect it, the way we're bored at the preaching of it many times, or not bored, zone out at the preaching of it many times. We don't spend time in it, study it, consume it, memorize it. And I've said it 100 times probably already, but if there's anything we could get across tonight, it ought to be the blessing and the knowledge of what treasure we have in possessing the pure, unadulterated, infallible, inerrant Word of God in our language. So that we can pick it up. I can go home tonight, Brother Nelson. I can go home tonight before I go to bed and I can read the words of Almighty God. When I get in the morning, I'll pick it up because I got my own copy.
Amen.
I'll pick it up in the morning, open it up, and read the very words of God. I don't only have it in book form, I got it on an iPad. I've got it on my telephone. I've got it on my computer. And I can read it anytime I want. Do you have an idea what it is, how fortunate it is when you're at work, you got in your car for lunch, you're sitting in the lunchroom, you don't have your Bible with you, just whip it up on your phone. That's the access we have to the words of Almighty God.
Yes.
Hard to fathom it isn't a day when we needed a man like Erasmus to make sure we could even have it.
That's right.
Now all we need to do is read it. We got the lazy job. All we got to do is read it. You imagine if Erasmus, he is alive today, but can you imagine if Erasmus were here today? He would probably say, what is wrong with you people?
Right. Yes. True.
Do you not realize the treasure that you have? Can you imagine those who died during the Dark Ages simply for possessing a copy of the Word of God in English? Man, we're blessed. We ought to thank God every day. Do you hear me? Every day when we read it, not only should we say, God, help me understand it, but God, thank you for it. Why don't you sing with me if you would.